Hello and welcome to GCYM Conversations. I'm your host, Andrew Ferris. Today on the podcast, I'm joined by Jeff Bruce. Jeff is the pastor for Young Adult Ministries and Connections at Creekside Community Church in San Leandro, California, and he's a repeat guest on this program. Jeff and I discuss three things basically today. First, stemming from his recent preaching on some of the Psalms of Lament, Jeff and I talk about how do we teach lament in the modern evangelical church. Secondly, we then move into a conversation about liturgy in particular, how high church forms and old traditional forms often get combined with progressive theology amongst younger evangelicals. What is that thing? That's the question that we're asking. Why is that there? You'll note, by the way, from the outset that neither Jeff nor I is a progressive evangelical, nor are we involved in the high church. So this conversation is loaded with speculation and probably is ill-informed. Thirdly, Jeff and I discuss the imprecatory psalms, that is, the psalms in which God's people call out God's curse and judgment on other people. What do we do with those, especially in light of Jesus' command to pray for our enemies? That is the basic thrust of the conversation today. You'll note that none of those topics are youth ministry really specifically, so if you've come here looking specifically and only exclusively for youth ministry topics, turn this podcast off. You will not find much of it in the next 50-some-odd minutes. And also, Jeff recorded this podcast outside while babysitting his 4-year-old daughter. So if you hear the sounds of a 4-year-old child at play, that's because a 4-year-old child was at play when Jeff was recording. And so there's a little bit of that, including a full-on interruption from Jeff's daughter at one point, which is utterly delightful and adorable. Anyway, listen, Jeff and my conversation is what follows. Stay tuned. It's hopefully interesting to you.
August 17th. It's a Sunday.
Okay. Okay, that's good. Is it like a series on the imprecatory psalms or what?
35-week series, actually. We're going way in depth.
What's the title of the series?
God, I don't even want to. Yeah.
God is angry at your sins.
Yeah, how to? Oh man, I can't do it justice right now. That's too good a setup, and I just dropped it all over myself.
Couldn't get the bat off your shoulder. Huh?
You just
there's a joke right there, and then you watched it go by for strike three.
Yeah, it's like the Giants lineup for the last 20 games of the season.
Yeah,
So it's a series on the Psalms, not the imprecatory Psalms, and it's a series on how to connect with God in every season of life.
What's it actually called? The series? What's it?
Something like Authentic Prayer, Connecting with God Through Authentic Prayer, something like that. But and so we've been going through how to pray when you're fill in the blank. So how to pray when everything is well, how to pray when you feel trapped, how to pray when, you know, and just kind of going through the different situations the Psalms address. Maybe I'm just a bit of a masochist, but the two I'm doing for the series are how to pray when you're depressed, which I've already done, and then how to pray when you're enraged, or how to pray when you want someone else to die, basically.
Wow.
Those are the two I went after. My dad actually nudged me to do the imprecatory Psalms because we haven't done anything close to an imprecatory psalm yet, so this will be that.
And what did you say about how to pray when you're depressed?
A lot of things, actually. Let's see.
Was it too long? Was it like a lot of things? Like I say a lot of things.
Definitely had too much material. Hmm. No, I tried to give a template from Psalms 42 and 43. Basically, pour out your heart, plead your case, preach to yourself were my 3 points from those psalms. Kind of the liturgy I wanted to give people is that the Psalms of Lament take you from exactly where you are, and they give you kind of a path to get where you need to be, which is focusing on God and not your situation. Mm. And they're helpful because they're brutally realistic. I was surprised. I forgot that Psalm 88 ends with the words, "Darkness is my closest companion."
Jeez.
Yeah. And so I just said, look, like, that's not a Nine Inch Nails song. That's in the Bible. It's a worship song.
Yeah.
So yeah. You can't get any more brutally realistic about how painful life is than the Psalms of Lament.
Yeah.
And I just encouraged people to use them as templates for prayer, because I think that's one of the reasons they're there, is to help us voice the frustrations to God we wouldn't be able to voice, or wouldn't feel inclined to maybe voice otherwise. Just all the stuff about questioning God, where are you, what are you doing, why have you abandoned me? I think maybe a false sense of piety or something like that, or maybe a sincere sense of piety would keep people from praying that honestly. And the Psalms of Lament are very liberating in that regard, because they give you a vocabulary to express what grief really feels like.
Yeah, I had a student email me the other day saying, like, just going on and on about exactly that kind of thing. And it was interesting because it was this this poor student has had so much difficulty. I just don't wish it on anybody. I mean, just so much difficulty in their life. And the student just was pouring out this long email all about all these things. But the interesting thing was that the student was expressing the thoughts in this really mature way. It wasn't just like some high schooler who was beating themselves up about, you know, why does my life suck? It was like all of this mix up of all of this really, I was actually sort of really encouraged by it, because it's like, well, you've been through way too much to like just kind of walk around feeling super happy and singing, you know, like the happy song all the time or something like that, you know? And that actually, that kind of approach to Christianity will just not ever work for that student. Like it will just be really, really empty. And what's interesting also is that the student became a believer like a year and a half ago. And, and in the midst of that, there's a real sense there of increased joy since they came to Christ, and a deeper sense of fulfillment, and like that God is real and doing something, but not knowing how to deal with it. So it's this, it's this mature, like I said, it's this kind of mature handling of it. And one of the things I kept encouraging the student in my response was like, hey, it's not more spiritual to be happy. It's not, or to be, you know, surface happy. It's not more spiritual to be not upset or anything like that, you know? And I actually, Psalm 88, I might have to pass that along.
It's brutally dark. It might be the darkest psalm in the Psalter. But I, you know, there's a reason 40% of the Psalms are lament. And I know, I mean, we could go on and on about statistics in the Bible, like Jesus talked more about money than anything else, therefore money is more important in your theology than the person of Christ. So, you know, I mean, there's ways, there's ridiculous ways to use percentages like that, right?
Yeah.
But
that's your next book coming out, right?
Yeah, that's my next and last book, I think.
I think so. That'll pretty much do it.
That'll do it for me. But no, I mean, if you were going to compose a worship hymnal today, what percentage would be lament? And how would that reflect your experience of life, or what you think the normal Christian life is like, you know? And I just think the frequency of those psalms really show you that grief and mourning were just assumed to be a normal part of life in a fallen world, and something you need to process together as a community. And
yeah, I think the answer to your question, what percentage of the hymnal, we're not doing hymns, but in my experience with contemporary worship, no percentage. 0% would be, you know, or maybe like 3%, I guess I could be, maybe that's more gracious, but like, when was the last time you like really sang something like that, you know? So you sent me the song Satisfied in You, the Sing Team song. That's a really good one. And then there's the Shane and Shane song, Though You Slay Me, which we talked about, maybe you and I didn't talk about it, but we put it on our website at one point. And anyway, there's definitely some stuff out there, but I've never heard it sung like congregationally, you know?
Yeah. Matthew Lee Anderson, the Mere Orthodoxy guy, who I never met when we were at Biola. But,
neither did I.
But he has a book, The End of Our Questioning, that I just read. And one of the things he says is that one of the reasons for persistent doubt, or doubt leading to disbelief among younger evangelicals, might just be an inability to sing lament, or like it wasn't so much. I'm butchering his point. His point was more that the failure to sing lament in congregational worship has as much to do with doubt as, you know, continental philosophy or something like that.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
And I thought that was a good point that we don't. At least I don't think about how kind of that emotive aspect of the Christian life and how you work through that, it does influence the way you look at the Christian life or the normal Christian life, right?
Well, and it coincides with like the lack of teaching on hope as not just hopefulness. This is a drum I've been beating a lot recently, but yeah. Like hope isn't like a deferred reality that is going to happen in our teaching most times. Like how much preaching is there on like that Jesus is coming back, that isn't all about like interpreting Revelation signs and symbols really, you know, super right. carefully. It's like so much of it is that kind of like fulfilling your eschatological curiosity teaching on the end times, but it's not like, it's not, there's not much like, yes, it's bad now, but right. we eagerly await the appearing of the Lord, you know, right. which is all over the Bible. And so yep. I think we don't know how to say like part of the reason that that the Christian life is what it is now is because we do live in a fallen world, and we should expect to be, we should have to sing lament and we should have to preach hope. Yep. We should be doing both of those things.
Right. It hit me as I was preaching on praying through depression and sadness, and just the fact that like the only real hope I had to offer some of these people was hope in the next life.
Absolutely.
And the hope, and yeah, you can see growth on this side in that you can have real joy in Jesus now. I wanted to give them that hope too, because I think the New Testament gives them that hope.
But
the ultimate hope is not that you will experience this breakthrough to victorious, happy living on this side of eternity. The hope is that God is actually going to rewire your brain and redeem your heart. And so that not he won't just give you good things, but that you will experience them as only good all the time.
That's really well stated.
And that was sort of the point I was hammering home with the no tears, you know, there will be no tears, and you know, the sea is gone, and all those kind of images really point to an idea that it's our experience of reality is totally redeemed as well.
Yeah.
So that there's no lack or regret or gnawing sense of, I don't know, just that downward spiral of depression, which I kind of admitted at the front end, like I'm the worst person to give this sermon on depression. Yeah. Like probably the least qualified person in the Western.
I'm a pretty happy guy, and I think you are too.
Well, and I said it like I tried to make it really clear. It's not a boast. Like
right.
I have no family history of depression. I've never really been abused or had any sort of traumatic thing even happen to me in my yeah. childhood.
Me neither.
I really like my parents, and my wife is happy. My closest friends like you, they're all happy. And I said, like, when I get sad, I can get distracted out of my sadness. Like, I'll get sad, and then I'll remember the World Cup is on, or that, like, I'm going to eat burrito later, and I'm happy. I am.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't think that's any kind of profound spiritual insight on my part. I think
it's circumstantial, partly.
It's circumstantial and it's temperament, right? Yeah. Like, I think there's an important difference between like temperament and real spiritual growth. Like, I remember Piper saying something like he had a period of his life where he just involuntarily cried, like, and he didn't know why, and it went on for years, you know?
Well, did you ever hear the conversation between him and MacArthur?
Yeah, and then MacArthur looked at him like he was, you know, like, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
Like,
no, MacArthur says, like, wait, you've gone through like whole years where you felt that down about your ministry? And Piper's like yeah, and almost like, haven't you? And MacArthur's like no, like never. Like, I've never experienced that. And I guess the point, right, is that neither of them is, like, normative. Neither of those experiences is like what everybody should be. And the very fact that both of those are always going to exist in the church, and that actually people will change from one to another in right. a way that's not connected to spiritual maturity necessarily, that's connected to like circumstances or life in a fallen world, whatever, like those right. that aren't connected to like, you know, whatever, because both of those are there. We need to sing both if we're going to have anything yep. to say to both kinds of people, you know?
Absolutely.
Hey, and go ahead.
Go. Okay. Well, I don't know how far much further you want to go with this discussion. But it is, you
as
know,
as far as the wind will take us, Jeffrey.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, let me inject some wind into these conversations.
Okay, I'll edit all that out. That was bad.
Yeah.
Not really, probably. But go ahead. That would take more work than I'm probably willing to do on this. So, anyway, listen, right. Keep going. I'm sorry.
And so I think people who don't live now who wrote about depression and sadness are really helpful with this, like the Puritans. So like Richard Baxter, he wrote about the causes of melancholy, which is what they called depression in the 17th century. And he comes up with this whole typology for why a Christian might be sad or depressed. And he says there are four reasons. He says it can be your physiology, so your body can make you sad. Which, think about this, he's writing this in the 1600s.
Yeah, that's pretty remarkable.
Your body can make you sad. Your temperament, sort of what we would talk about as our emotional makeup, something like that, can make you more disposed to depression or sadness. He talks about ongoing unremitting patterns of sin or unrepentant patterns of sin in your life can make you depressed or sad. And then he says the devil can make you sad. Spiritual oppression can make you sad. And he says...
Gosh, that's so helpful.
And he says specifically, there's a kind of sadness that doesn't endanger the soul because it's not rooted in sin, but it actually makes it more troubling to us, ostensibly because we don't discern the cause. And I'm paraphrasing him a little.
No, but that's like incredibly insightful because then people just go on searching for forever on like, what am I doing wrong?
Exactly. And so it's like, Christians have already thought very deeply about this issue. And Baxter, I mean, some
Wait, you mean before psychologists?
Yeah, before psychologists. Interestingly, the Puritans had this sense that there was a human psyche that needed to be, you know...
Weird.
...exegeted and...
Are you sure they weren't just burning witches all the time?
Yeah, well, right after Baxter says that, he goes, hold on, I'll finish this thought. First, I need to go burn a couple more witches. Then I'm going to come back and...
Yeah, and stop people from having sex, weren't there?
Right, that too. Yeah. Yeah. But,
yeah.
So, but anyway, and it's cool to see, like, and now some of his stuff we would say is misguided now in terms
of
his prescriptions for what to do about it if it's a physical ailment.
Right.
But he has this whole section where he talks about things medically that you might do to help yourself when you're sad. And
what are they?
I'll have to find them and read them.
Is it from Proverbs? Like wine gladdens the heart? Like just drink it off.
Yeah, just drown your sorrows. Yeah, yeah. No. No, it's not that. But anyway, needless to say, it's very nuanced. It's very multifaceted. It is not a simplistic treatment of sadness and depression, and he's addressing Christians. So I think there's a lot to be learned from how past Christians have dealt with this.
Yeah.
Because, you look at certain people, like Spurgeon seems like he could have been clinically depressed just based on what he talks about with his life. Yeah.
Well, I'm talking about physical issues with Calvin, certainly, you know, had plenty of that stuff. And that made him upset. I mean, not so upset he wouldn't preach every single night, but, you know.
Yeah.
Although I think Calvin was mostly preaching and then killing heretics, if I've understood correctly what people say. So, hey, let me go an entirely different route that is related to one word you said, and I'm going to change the meaning of the word that you use. So this is going to be a horrible segue, that's what I'm trying to say, to a thought I had that I think you'll have something to say about. Okay, earlier you said you talked about the Psalms being a liturgy. And that made me think of a thought, like I said, not related at all, which is that I went to a wedding recently that was outdoor in a Japanese garden. It was a Christian wedding. It was of a couple of younger people. It was very consciously two things. God-centered. It was full of language of God and scripture readings and things like that. In fact, there was barely any actual like preaching at it because it was mostly just Bible reading and like prayers and stuff.
Yeah.
But it's this Japanese garden in LA, okay? And then it's some people who I would say are theologically like evangelical left liberal. So so the other thing that it was, I said it was very consciously God-centered. It was also it very consciously toyed with gender terminology in a lot of ways. So it was a man and a woman. But it was a woman who was leading the ceremony. And again, she didn't preach or anything, so I wouldn't say that. I don't know. She didn't preach a ceremony. But anyway, the officiant was a woman, and she, you know, you and I are both complementarians and whatever. So that I just need to say to the listener, this is the place we're coming from. This is you know, it's not a condescending comment. It's just where we're coming from. But anyway, so the woman was leading the ceremony, and then it was lots of language like, I now pronounce you wife and husband, you know, very consciously, you know,
right,
and referring to her first a lot of the time. And so these people are definitely, you know, more egalitarian, more male, female, that kind of stuff, right? So that didn't freak me out or anything like that, but I just mean that was kind of, those are the two things were happening at the same time.
Right.
And as it was doing that, it had all of these liturgical forms. So it was like, these three readings, right? And then of the three readings from the Bible, two of them, after each one, everybody said the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So anyway, the point is, it had this really weird mix of like hip, because it was a pretty young wedding. It was like hip evangelical leftism, you know, like this kind of playing with the gender stuff and all of that stuff, mixed with like liturgical forms that are really ancient-y. And here's the, this is a really long way of getting to this question. Have you ever noticed that? Those two things go together a lot. It was just weird to me.
Wait, so that lead-in was all for a yes or no question. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, but do you know what I mean?
Yes. Andrew, I believe you're talking about the ancient future church.
Right. Which, but it's, I mean, it's just so funny though, because like, it was just this weird, the ancient future church thing, it was so weird, like, to put
like
together.
Like a odd juxtaposition, right?
Right, of, like, this desire, this very conscious desire for pseudo-liberalism. Again, you know, for, like, it was evangelical still. It was an evangelical wedding.
Right, I mean, when you're saying liberalism,
I'm not saying they're anti-Bible, anti-Trinity. I guess they probably define the authority of Scripture differently than I would, but you know what I mean?
Okay, yeah.
I'm just saying, I think they would. I don't know if they've even thought about it, to be honest with you, like the authority of Scripture and that kind of thing. They're just going to be moving beyond the Bible's teaching on something like gender roles. I mean, even, you know, at one point they said the Bible talks about the marriage of two people. And so I thought, does it? It probably talks about the marriage of a man and a woman, not two people, you know?
Right.
But I think that was pretty conscious language. So yeah, I don't know. I guess I've heard about the ancient future church from a lot of people and all that stuff, but it was a really interesting thing to experience. And I don't know, is that a young people thing mostly? Like, what is that, Jeff? What's happening there?
I am not sure, because I'm about as liturgical as...
I'm really interested in what this analogy is going to be. You're as liturgical.
It's kind of like that previous fastball you gave me. I'm like... I'm a little more liturgical than your average Calvary Chapel pastor. Like, that's where I'm at, I think.
Yeah. Okay, I see what you mean.
And I might be wrong, because I don't know too many liturgical. I'm stereotyping, and perhaps unfairly. But when you think about a low church background, that's me. That being said, every church has a liturgy, right? It's just some are more explicit with it. Some are more implicit. Yeah, I don't know. It could just be the church background that the people are from and kind of what they resonate with. I'd have to delve more into their motivation for the liturgical forms in the first place, right? Because it seems to me if they were very interested in sort of traditional forms of liturgy for a wedding, that has to do with when you do it, where you do it is more significant to me.
There's
more of a conscious preservation of form. So it just sounds like they had a few things they like to incorporate and... I don't know. That could be their church tradition. I don't know what to make of that, Andrew.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Well, I don't know. I just didn't know if you'd have any thoughts on that kind of thing. Because of that combination of this desire for progress, but ancientness. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yep.
Progress and tradition. That's what it is. There's this... They're trying to merge the two. And I guess with progress... And I just, you know, if my friends happen to listen to this, I can't imagine they will, but the wedding on the whole was lovely. It was, you know, I wasn't like sitting upset. It was great and all that, you know, and it was a beautiful space. And God, you know, again, God was very much at the center of it, but the combination, like the desire for tradition, it seems like there's this mind that says, well, we can't have things theologically and stuff like they used to, probably.
Right.
But we want something what they used to. So what we'll do is we'll just take the forms, which don't really actually convey that much in terms of, like, truth, right? They, like, you could put almost any words into those forms, like Unitarians do or something, you know? I think that's what they do. I've never been to a Unitarian church, but...
Yeah, although high liturgy people would push back against that.
Oh, they certainly would.
And say that the form and the... I mean, I think for us, we'll resonate with that discussion, because for us, it's, yeah, the truth is the important thing, and there's lots of mediums to convey it and contextualize it and all that, and I think a more high church position, particularly if it's coming from a conservative slant theologically, will say, no, the actual medium is the message, and what you are presenting in liturgy is what's communicating truth just as powerfully or almost as powerfully, something like that.
No, I think they would, too. Maybe I just think they're wrong. Because you could put any words in those forms, and I know that that's the other thing, it's probably a fairly sloppy liturgy, I guess. Like, I wonder if a real high church person would have been like, oh, you said some liturgical things and had some crowd responses, but it wasn't...
Right.
But I don't know. But do you know what I mean? No, there's that progress and tradition thing, and it's just this really hard line to walk in the church, and I don't have, like, a big takeaway point. It's just something I noticed that was interesting.
It's an observation. Yeah, I can't speak to their specific situation.
Yeah, certainly not.
I think for some younger evangelicals, there's a real desire for theological continuity with the past. And so there's a real push to say, let's reclaim the great tradition in terms of, let's go read the greatest thinkers in church history and see just how much we have in common with them.
Yeah.
You know, and let's start with the fathers and then work through Athanasius, Augustine, into the medievals, Calvin, Luther, and let's find as much we can to resonate with, because that's our tradition, that's our heritage, and we have no real theological continuity with the church if we don't explicitly identify where we are in agreement with them. And so I think Sanders would make a stronger push for that, you know, and his ilk. And we're obviously pretty sympathetic to that. I'd say that for other evangelicals, there's a stronger push to find that continuity in the actual form of worship. And so I've noticed that too. I guess I have a harder time resonating with it being from a low church background and enjoying that low church background.
Yeah.
Like, I never had a point where I was like, man, I just wish we had way more liturgy when I was growing up and I'd be more grounded in the story of scripture or, you know, the tradition of the church or whatever. You know what I mean? I don't feel like I missed something. And maybe I did, but...
Why do you think people do? You know? What is it about that that is so appealing to people? Besides, I mean, is it just the connection to something? Is it... there's more ornate? Is it, you know, less casual? I mean, I don't know.
I think there's more... A few people I know who have gone over to either, you know, converted to Orthodoxy or, you know, become Anglican or something like that. I think there is a sense of reverence. There's a sense in which you are submitting to something. You aren't getting to make worship up for yourself, right? And I think that is appealing. It's not just that the truth is authoritative, but the actual structure it's being mediated through is something you have to enter into and kind of submit to.
Yeah.
And I think that can be a legitimate critique of kind of the worst segments of emotive, evangelical, wishy-washy worship, where it's like, I remember I have a friend of mine who's at some point was told, you know, in a worship service, like, now just, I want you to imagine a box around you. You know, it's just you and God in the box.
And his
observation was really astute for a high school student. Like, I should have just stayed home. Like, why did
I
worship God with all these people if it's just about me in a box with God, you know? And,
well, you know,
and I'm like, I don't put God in the box or me in the box. I don't, you know.
Yeah.
I don't, so.
That's really funny. I actually have thought that a few times, like, that worship... Or, like, singing should be more congregational, because otherwise, what is the only reason we come together? Because we can't get a band to play for ourselves? Like, that would be awkward, standing alone with a band? I don't know. That it actually maybe even comes back around to our earlier discussion in a way that I wasn't expecting, but I wonder if it would feel, like, I think it would feel really awkward to sing, like, a full-on lament without a whole lot of explanation in a contemporary service, you know? But I think if I went to an Anglican service and they sang, like, some... Even like "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," which isn't like a lament, but it's sort of
sad.
Heavy. It's brooding, you know,
like
or some of those hymns. I would feel like normal. I would be like, oh yeah, okay, that's what you do here. And so, like, you know, maybe that is part of it, is that, like, some people don't want to express, like, just outer happiness all the time. There's a song that we sang at church, and I've expressed this to the people who have mostly sang it. So
okay, good.
Yeah. So I'm not just ripping on them, but the line is, I have found a joy that jumps over sadness, and first of all,
sounds like an Olympic event.
Yeah. First of all, the poetry is just absurd. Okay, like just so horrible. It's just everything wrong with like worship music in terms of like poetic forms. It's just terrible. And actually, I really like the chorus of that song. Anyway, but yeah, that kind of attitude is what we were talking about earlier. You know, and you would never. I don't think you would ever sing that in like an Anglican church or something.
So I haven't heard the song, right. But like, wouldn't it be more biblical to say something like, I have a joy that sustains me through sadness or something like that.
You would think that.
Like, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Right. Like, in, you know, the famine and the sword and all those. Anyway, sorry.
It's hard, it's hard not to be, like, condescending.
My Bible guy objection to it, but instead of the liturgical one. Like, I just don't think that's the most biblical way you could say it, but anyway.
Well, but it's funny because, like, that's exactly the kind of thing I think where, like, a little more carefulness about what we sing really makes a difference in terms of like pastoring people. Cause I wonder if that is why people go to the Anglican church is because we sing stuff like that. And it's like, maybe it feels like a trite, small little detail or whatever. But I do think that's part of the responsibility of being a pastor or a leader is like being aware of how those things form people in a way that maybe those people aren't even aware of. And so at the end of the day, they just have a sense of like, I need some reverence. And so they go become Anglicans. And that's because we're singing those kinds of songs. And it feels like, oh, you're just Bible guy coming down on it. But I think that really forms how people approach God. And they notice when something like that gets off, you know?
I agree. And I mean, I think that could be one motivation. I would say I'm curious if the more overarching issue is the issue of authority, in that you're going to offer worship to God, and it's something that's prescribed for you in terms of what you're doing. So the act of worship is your submission to the form, rather than coming and finding your own special way to connect with God, you know, which is something I think is much more emphasized within evangelicalism. But that to me is a bigger appeal, whether you're talking about Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Anglicanism. It's that what you are submitting to is not just scripture in abstract, but it's actually the mediated authority of the priesthood, you know, whatever. And in a very anti-authoritarian age, I think that feels very comforting or very assuring or feels much more like, okay, I'm believing in something that has sticking power, you know? I don't know that I would agree necessarily with the way they go about explaining all of that, but I can see personally the draw for something like that because I think Stanley Hauerwas said something about the problem with Christians today is they think Christianity is something each generation gets to make up or something like that, and not something they have to... not something they receive from the generation before them. You know what I mean? It's not, there's no sense that this is inherited from the people who came before you. So you don't get to make it up as you go along.
Yeah.
And I think that's attractive to particularly to younger people who grew up in such an anti-authoritarian individualistic culture. So.
Yeah, I agree. So with that all covered, let's talk about the imprecatory Psalms.
Yeah, let's do it.
Hey, so, no.
Cause we're leaving these conversations pretty unresolved, too.
It's funny, too. It's a really dark episode of the podcast. like the overwhelming sadness of Psalm 88 and, like, the fleeing of young people to get away from the needlessly over-the-top individualistic and surface happiness evangelical church. And now let's talk about the imprecatory Psalms. Because you're preaching on them, and you had a thought that partly spurred this conversation that I thought would be worth recording. So tell me your thought about the imprecatory Psalms.
Yeah. I think they're challenging from a theological perspective.
Maybe people don't know that term, so can you explain it? I just realized.
Yeah, an imprecation is basically a curse. And so the imprecatory Psalms are a name for the Psalms that contain specific curses against people or groups or whatever.
Yeah.
So
all the anger, all the calling out for God's judgment.
Yeah.
Psalms. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Which again, we don't really know what to do with in church.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And those to me are even more challenging in some ways than the Psalms of Lament, just because of how graphic and specific they are. You know, if we're going to sing Psalm 137 and pray for God to crush other people's infants' heads against the rocks, you know, not exactly sure what to make of that. And so the bigger theological question for the imprecatory psalms is they're clearly prayers against people and prayers against enemies. And Jesus explicitly says, pray for those who persecute you, not against them. And so there's a, at the very least, surface-level tension there in terms of what do you do with those.
So I'm sure people go this way, but let me tell me what you've... I know you've already studied this more than I have, probably thinking through this, but...
I haven't studied that much yet. So this is... So the listeners can take my comments with a grain of salt because I'm still in the process of figuring out what I think about them.
So. Okay, so... So here's the thought. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, and that move in Ephesians 6, but against the spiritual powers and authorities. And then what about, even more so, I'm thinking of Ephesians 4, where Christ ascends on high and led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In that section, that's a quote of, I forget which psalm, but...
68, I think.
Okay, so the psalm, so maybe Psalm 68,
69,
something in there. The I know the original context is like a king going on high, leading a host of like earthly captives, like defeated armies.
Right.
And so the king is doing that and giving gifts out in the process, according to his victory or whatever. But then Paul seems to clearly apply that to spiritual battle and Jesus' ultimate spiritual victory. So is there a sense in which maybe those psalms are fulfilled on a grander biblical scheme in the battle against spiritual darkness?
Yes, there is. I think that's part of the explanation. Yeah,
yes or no answer.
Yeah.
Good questioning by me. I'm pretty
huge
good. Professional Twitter. Podcasting by Andrew Ferris.
No, I'm just laughing because my wife pointed out to me that I ask a lot of yes or no questions, but that aren't phrased as yes or no questions, and I think I'm being inquisitive, but really I'm just trying to get people to make a point. so it's good.
Did your wife really point that out? That's like a pretty specific thing, but I guess that's something a wife would notice.
My wife is a perceiver.
She is. She's a very perceptive person.
Yeah, I am all conceptual. She is all perceptual. So, so I think... In the arc of the biblical narrative, Christ is obviously the greater David, and the, I wouldn't say greater enemies, but the truest enemies of God's people are the spiritual forces of darkness, right? And so, yeah, I think there's a spiritual application there in terms of praying for God to thwart Satan's, works and effects and praying for his destruction, and which is something that we're assured of biblically. And so I don't find that too problematic. I think that actually is really helpful. So I think one of the...
I'm sure that's not the whole answer, but I wonder if that's part of it.
So one of the questions is, how do you pray for justice, which is obviously something that God longs for, or that God is intent on establishing in the world, like, right, that God's righteousness is going to rectify the world. And so how do you pray for that without God putting a full stop to evil? And how do you reconcile that with God's heart for people to repent and come to know him? And then what do you do in the face of unrepentant, unremitting evil? How do you pray for it to be stopped? Those are the kinds of things that I'm wrestling with right now.
Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
Yeah, that's in a larger sense of how to apply them. I think the place that people get uncomfortable with the imprecatory psalms is how specific they are. Break this person's teeth, or right, like just those kind of prayers. Given the sinful human imagination, people could find justification to pray all sorts of terrible things against people in those psalms. And so, I think part of the answer is, not just, well, that's the Old Testament, it doesn't apply, but it's people under a different civil justice code than we were, asking God to do something in faithfulness to the covenant that he had promised to do. Often they're pretty Godward in how they're directed. It's not just, I need to get my revenge or something like that. But that still leaves kind of a weird feeling in the pit of a stomach of a Christ follower who has specifically been told by his Lord to pray for your enemies and not against them.
Yeah.
And so... So here's the tension that I'm feeling. When do you know to pray for God to just I don't know, how do you balance the need to pray for God to establish his kingdom through the elimination of evil with the prayer that we want to see people come to know Jesus, that we don't wish anyone's destruction on them, right? And maybe it's as simple as praying both. But so how do we balance the Jesus saying, pray for your enemies, with Jesus saying, if someone rejects you, shake off the dust of your sandals as a testimony against them, or whatever he says in Luke 10, or which sounds pretty imprecatory to me.
Or what about the gospel witness being an aroma of death in 2 Corinthians 3 whatever? Like that part of the way that God brings judgment is through the proclamation of the gospel. It's not prayer, but that we should know on the front end that the proclaiming the gospel actually damns people in a certain sense as much as it leads to their salvation. It's aroma of death and of life, aroma of death to those who are perishing.
And there are imprecations in the New Testament. They're just gospel focused. So you have Paul saying, you know, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. That's an imprecatory statement, if not an imprecatory prayer. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, you know, those who don't obey the gospel, let them be accursed. You have Revelation 6. We have the martyrs under the throne crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? And God doesn't say, why aren't you praying for your enemies, martyrs? You know, you should be praying for them, not against them. He says, no, just wait a little longer. Yeah. It's going to happen. And so there's a sense in which that cry for justice is a very God-honoring thing.
Yeah, and at the same time, people are joyfully receiving Paul into fellowship after he's been the persecutor, you know? So maybe part of it is like the complexity of human emotions is such that we don't actually just feel one thing. We are allowed to feel both things, and that the martyrs would do the same thing. The martyrs are witnessing to the people who are martyring them. And so that the whole, like, they obviously want those people to repent, and they, you know, that's what their hope is, you know?
Right. And so I think it's important to balance those, because I guess for me, I want to help true victims have a voice before God where they feel like they can pray for justice. And I think that part of the reason it's difficult to swallow the imprecatory Psalms, at least for me, is because I live in a Western democracy that basically punishes evil before it can get out of hand, right? Like, I don't have to live with the fear of everyday violence. But if I go to a war-torn country, I'm going to pray differently, which is a point, you know, Miroslav Volf makes, that, you know, problems with God's violence, you know, he suggests they stem from kind of living in a more westernized democracy. He goes, when you live in a war-torn country where people are raping and pillaging, you're going to pray differently about how God's going to end evil.
There's an act of love. And I mean, even something that we love to talk about in Western culture, care for the oppressed and the marginalized. Part of that is a prayer against the oppressors, right?
Well, absolutely. And that's what I'm saying. If I pray, oh God, would you just bless that, you know, rapist, and, you know, just make his life, help him to know Jesus. You know, honestly, I want to see him decimated until he knows Jesus. I want him to be stopped in what he's doing, because I want to side with the oppressed, not with the oppressor.
Yeah.
And I don't want to just pray that all these great things are going to happen to him if it enables him to keep perpetrating horrendous crimes against humanity, right? I mean, I can't – in a sense, how do I side legitimately with the oppressed without praying specifically against that person?
Yeah, that's so interesting. Maybe it is the reality that there are only two prayers for that person, which is judgment and stop them, or repent, or both. Right. So I guess that would be three. But, like, you know, basically there are two there are two prayers, and that's it. And what you can't pray for that person, but both of those are so legitimate, you know?
Right. And I think that's where I want, you know, I think people who have been through horrendous things will actually resonate more with the imprecatory Psalms, because they'll have sensed the outrage of, I have been violated in this way. My humanity has been denied in this way. Or people who have suffered intense violence against their families, whether it's sexual or physical violence or whatever, right? I mean, any kind of violence. You know, when you see evil in the face like that, you're going to have a different view of God's justice and what needs to happen. And so I'm going to, you know, one person I'm going to quote, I think, I need to read the book first. This is classic me.
Right there with you.
Someone I haven't read. It's how I roll as a pastor.
Yeah.
But Gary Haugen, you know, just wrote The Locust Effect, and he's the president of IJM. And he talks about how the greatest enemy of the poor is everyday violence. That's what keeps economic flourishing from taking root. The example he gives in one of the videos I was watching is, you know, if a guy goes and gets a microloan and then his business gets overrun or confiscated by the government, right? Like, the microloan doesn't do much good. You know, you have to have some system of justice set up for economic flourishing to even happen, where evil is stopped and punished. And so I think that, just the everyday violence that most of the world is dealing with really help us find solidarity in the imprecatory psalms with, I would say, the common experience of humanity before the 20th century, and still the common experience in many, many, many parts of the world. So,
you know, that really makes a lot of sense that there is such a limited aspect. And whenever I do hear people talk about like social justice, it's always the microloan, and it's normally not like put a stop to this evil empire, like, or whatever, you know. It's always so much like how do we care for these people who are in need, which of course we should do both, but I'm not saying that, but and then what about like the dash the babies against the rocks, like the really specific kind of, and I mean it's okay if you don't have like a, this is a really hard passage, it's not like we're gonna have like a, oh, Jeff has the answer, solved it, you know, like, but you expressed a thought to me that was interesting earlier, which was that maybe also there's a sense in which you can, like, in what people talk about in the lament psalms, you pray things that aren't true in a sense, like, or like, I don't know, what do you think?
So I think one of the points I made in praying through depression is the psalmists say things that we would, with as high a view of scripture as we have, we would have an issue with. You can edit this part out, my daughter's right here.
This is the best timing ever for that.
Hi. That's the absolute best to come. Hey, sweetie. Hi. Can I come? I'll be in there in just a sec, okay? Okay?
I want to say hi.
Okay, you can say hi.
Okay, say hi. Hey, Addy.
Hi.
How you doing? What are you playing with?
She's playing with her Kindle.
Oh, she has a Kindle? That's awesome. She,
man. We have the family Kindle, yeah.
Oh, so, okay. All right. How old is she?
She's 4.
Okay, so when I was 4, I don't think I was playing with a Kindle.
We didn't have the Kindles back then. Yeah. No, there are. She has a little quiet time here where she gets to play some of her games on there. So, anyway,
she should try Lincoln Logs. Those things are awesome. I loved those when I was 4.
I know. I got mine from my parents, and I'm playing with them with Jake, and I'm like, dude, you have no idea how awesome these are. And you know, he's 2. He doesn't care. He's just destroying things.
Yeah, of course.
I'm all like tempted to get frustrated, right? Yeah. I'm like, what's wrong with you? Yeah. So
don't you know how Lincoln Log works?
They're great. Yeah.
Okay. No. So you were saying.
So first of all, I think my point there, aside from factoring in all of the factors like, there were penalties prescribed in the Mosaic Law for war crimes and individual crimes, and a lot of it was eye for an eye, right? And so that does have to shape your perspective on the way on what they're praying specifically. They're not necessarily out of accord with what's stated in the civil law of the Old Testament. I guess my point is this: so the Psalms of Lament, you know, why have you rejected me? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? And in a theological sense, as believers, we can say, well, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, right? So is it okay to pray those things?
I use that in my counseling all the time. When people are like, I feel like God's rejected me, I'm like, hey, idiot, you're theologically wrong. Yeah.
Give this truth and feel better. Yeah. And so the point I was making, and I've heard, you know, people with a very high view of scripture, Piper, say things like, these are the words of someone in pain that are basically the words of the wind, just someone in grief, the kind of things they say. So they aren't necessarily presenting a 100% accurate or full theological vision. It's basically our experience of abandonment or what those are getting at. Yeah.
And that's taking the author seriously.
Yeah. And so if that is true, right, then we are conceding in one sense that the Psalms can be helpful more in conveying our experience of life than necessarily saying things that are comprehensively accurate descriptions of God.
Yeah.
I want to be careful there in how I frame that. But if that's true about the Psalms of Lament, why couldn't a corollary be true to an extent about the Psalms of, imprecation? Again, cursing Psalms, where this is the honest experience of outrage that people feel. And the anger is perfectly justified, and this gives us the freedom to voice our hearts to God in prayer in a way we might not feel able to otherwise. Now, does that mean everything we're going to pray is right in a theological sense? I'm not sure. I think that's where God can sort it out in prayer as you're praying the actual thoughts of your heart to Him, since He knows them anyway. And so I've sensed more of a pushback against that from evangelicals and less of a pushback against that interpretation of the lament psalms.
Yeah.
So even though it seems like the same hermeneutical move is in place for both.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm wondering is why. Why is there that concession on the one hand and not a concession on the other?
Yeah, I think probably part of it is that sometimes people there's this desire to make sure to let Scripture speak. In a good way, like, you know, and so there's this, like, that feels like an easy out or something like that, you know? And you wouldn't say that about maybe some other, maybe if it was, like, the opposite emotion, would you say, like, oh, it's just expressing this great depth of love or something for God, but it wasn't real. Like, that's not true about God in Psalm 63 or whatever. Your steadfast love isn't really better than life. That's just something we say, you know?
Well, and that's the danger of the Psalms is that... Yeah. With what you could do is when you make that concession, and that's probably the resistance to it, right? Is you can start to apply it to everything. Well, the Psalms are more of a feeling book than a thinking book, right? Or something like that. And so they're not, maybe you end up doing something funky with your doctrine of inspiration then to kind of get around some of the problematic things. And I don't want to do that. No. And also, certainly the fact that there are imprecations in the New Testament makes me leery of saying, oh, well, this idea is totally invalid for God's people, you know.
Yeah.
It wasn't for Paul, and it wasn't for martyrs in Revelation 6. So we need to figure out something to do with that.
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. We do need to retain a real sense where we can actually say that kind of thing. I think you hit something right about it earlier, which is who it's aimed at. And who it's aimed to help is really, really important in that respect, you know. So I also think, I was thinking earlier when you were talking that there's a real sense of, like, of jealousy for God's glory, which is obviously a biblical value, where it's like part of the reason you want God to judge is because you're going, like, these, like, Kim Jong-un right now is defying the true God of the universe, and he is the only God who is worthy of glory. Kim Jong-un is not worthy of glory.
And
he needs to know that because I am jealous for God's glory to be displayed.
Right.
And I think that's a reason, like a biblical thing also, you know? And so, you know, it's Elijah on Mount Carmel, like saying, no, you don't say that, you know?
Yep.
So,
yeah. And so I'm going to try to make all those points in a nutshell in my talk. I'm not totally sure.
Before you do that, you might want to listen to our podcast about how to keep your sermons short. The one that we recorded. Because that's going to be a lot of stuff to say.
No, that's a good point.
Yeah.
So, but I guess the issue of specificity, right? Like how specifically should you pray against an enemy or something like that? The New Testament doesn't give you much, I guess, wiggle room to think about that in terms of, you know, God, please do this terrible thing to this person and this terrible thing to this person and this terrible thing to this person. I don't think that's as in line with a New Testament view of prayer because, A, our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? And B, I think part of leaving room for the wrath of God, like Paul talks about in Romans 12, is entrusting judgment to God by God's means in God's time.
Yeah, I agree. Right? Maybe that's part of Matthew 6 also, that judge not, lest you be judged. That you don't want to usurp God's judgment.
Yeah, exactly. And so praying imprecation can be a way of committing yourself to God, right? I mean, like, Lightheart says something about how the practice of nonviolence and imprecation go together, right? And so you can... This is a way you leave room for the wrath of God, is by saying, God, take care of this, because I'm not the person to do it. So now I can go bless my enemies, because I've trusted.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway.
Well, that's a good note to end on.
Oh, my gosh. I know. There's no good way to wrap up this conversation. So we've solved everything, which I'm glad to say.
Lament the ancient future church and the imprecatory psalms. Nailed them on a youth ministry podcast. So
for all our liturgical worshiping brothers and sisters out there, I apologize for the least informed discussion
of liturgical forms.
Liturgical worship. Yeah. Two low church guys speculating about liturgy.
Yeah, well, I actually probably should clarify that I wasn't even saying anything so much about liturgy earlier, more just about like the kind of people who are drawn to these two different kinds of things, you know, at the same time. So anyway,
okay,
whatever, I'm gonna get in trouble for that. I'm not anti-liturgy at all. I think liturgy can be helpful. That's not what I'm saying.
I do have a wedding question for our listeners for next time.
A what?
I do have a liturgical wedding question for our listeners to consider that maybe we could discuss.
Really?
Should you do communion at a wedding if you're not willing to do a baptism?
Oh, I think that's a great question. Hey, think about that, listeners. Suckers. Got you.
Just throwing it out there. I want to see the couple who is adamant about doing a baptism at their wedding right after communion. Yeah. And I think that would be awesome.
That's a good question. Yeah. Okay, thanks, Jeff. That was a lot. That was fun. Thanks for taking all that time while you're trying to babysit your daughter at the same time.
Thanks, man.
All right, see ya.
Bye.